it is nice to be here and to have the opportunity to continue bringing out from the Scriptures that which is abundantly supplied to us within the pages of the Bible regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I started out with 3 points, and I only got one done last Lord's Day morning. But the truth of the matter is, I could preach probably till the day I die once a week on this subject, because it's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's much on the surface of Scripture, but it's also down there that takes a little uncovering and a little digging. I learned so much from my good brother-in-law, John Douglas, who's gone to be with the Lord, and I'm sure there are many, many people who could say just the same. But I remember in discussion with him one time, he pointed out to me how that on the occasion when David slew Goliath, it actually was his second visit to the camp of Israel. His second visit. Just like the Savior. It's on his second visit to this world that he will challenge the Goliath of the Antichrist. And I'm going to challenge you. You find that little snippet, it's only a little word or two, that indicates that David was on his second visit to the camp of Israel when he met up with and defeated Goliath. I'm going to make a wee advertisement here now for any who may be listening. And that is, I'd like you to listen to the message that was preached here this morning. I hope it gets a wide circulation. Personally, it thrilled me to hear the minister put forth the truth of God regarding hymnology and what it is we should be singing in our worship unto God. It's a message that should be heard, must be heard, and heeded within the Free Presbyterian Church. And, of course, I would say there's much for those outside the Free Church, but I'm thinking particularly of the Free Presbyterian Church, because hymnology and the infiltration to our pulpits and pews of modern worldly music and words that are supposed to be hymns of praise to God is increasing. And it seems as if many don't seem to recognize it or realize it. So, you take it, and I'm speaking to those who are sitting here, take it on you to recommend that message and direct folk to the recording of it that may be found on the website. Now, tonight I have a great number of portions of God's Word to deal with. Therefore, I'm not going to start off with a Bible reading. I'll be reading plenty of the Bible as God helps me during the course of this message. But I'd ask you now just to join with me in a brief word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I'm very conscious, Lord, of how much I need Thee. I suppose, Lord, there never was a time when I didn't need Thee as much as I need Thee tonight. But, O God, as the years go by and as age advances, we become ever more conscious of how we need the Lord. And I pray that you will bless me, Lord, for the sake of the people here listening and for the sake of thy glory and honor. Fill me with thy Spirit, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, the subject that we started to look at last Lord's Day morning was, why is the Lord Jesus coming again? In other words, what is it he's coming to do, to accomplish, to undertake? And I started off by seeking to emphasize that the subject of the return of Christ is a chief feature of the Bible. Now, it's not a chief feature of pulpiteering, not the chief feature of preaching. To a large degree, there are many people who, apart from hearing a bald statement that Jesus Christ is coming again, never hear any enlarging upon that, which, if only the scripture was studied, there would be any amount of it. I was thinking as I prepared myself for tonight that there's an old saying, well known in the world of sales, that it pays to advertise. Well, long before that slogan was produced, God practiced it. Because every one of his prophets set out the truth of the Savior's return. All of his servants, we are told time and time again, and I like to repeat these verses. I'll not repeat all of them, but here's one. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? When their eyes were closed as to the Savior's identity, and they were complaining and moaning and not understanding what had happened at the cross. And yet they were amongst the intimate group that had accompanied the Lord. Because when the Lord revealed himself to them and blessed them, they headed back to Jerusalem, where the apostles were. So, there is no doubt that there was great confusion amongst God's people. We're a hard bunch to teach. Now, I've been linked to the school here for many a year, and I've often heard a teacher complaining, I cannot get it across to that fella or to that lassie. Well, the Lord must say the same about us all. We don't seem to be able to pick up on what it is he plainly says and repeatedly says. But the two on the road to Emmaus, he scolded them pretty strongly. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's the problem. It's not that we don't understand the prophets. We don't believe them. There are many ministers, free Presbyterian ministers, and when the prophet speaks, they don't believe what he says, but they try to put another explanation other than what plain English would have you believe and receive upon the words. And that's what's wrong. They don't believe. And that's what the Savior's saying here. He says, O fools and true of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that included his return. How could he expound all the things in the scriptures concerning himself without dealing with the return? That is revealed very clearly. Acts chapter 10 verse 43 says, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's an emphasis on the cross work. All the prophets dealt with that. But then the same emphasis is laid upon the second coming as is laid upon the cross work of Christ. Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. God would have us grasp certain truths, particularly the cross, yes, but also the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason such an emphasis is placed upon a number of doctrines, including the second coming of Christ, is that it provides us, irrespective of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, it provides us with cheer and comfort and assurance. The youngsters from the school were over in Scotland and they stood right near the beach where those two Margarets were martyred in the most cruel fashion. I don't know how men could come up with such cruelty. Taking the older of the Margarets, old enough I think to be the mother of the second Margaret, taking her out into the water and tying her to a stake, and then tying the younger one much closer to the shore to another stake so that the incoming tide would drown the older woman before it would drown the younger. And the younger one would have to watch and see the agonies and naturally the struggles as much as she could within the tying that she was submitted to the stake. But she would have struggled. It's but natural. And the young one had to watch that and know that's what's going to happen to me. That to me, and thinking of the men standing on the shore watching this, I can't understand the spirit, the cruelty of those who could do that. But that's what happens when the gospel goes and the devil comes in. You're made like the devil then, who is a murderer from the beginning. That's his instinct. And we see the workings of the devil in society today, for there's murder everywhere. Younger ones here don't realize that because I'm relying on my memory as someone at your age who never would have heard of murder. And if I did, it was such a shock. People talked about it for months. But now, we don't even notice the reports. And we move on to something else when we're looking at the news. But this is a day of murder. And I have no doubt that those two dear ladies, I look forward to meeting them in heaven. But those two dear ladies, I have no doubt, as they faced death, thought about the return of Christ. Thought about the comfort that such a truth brings him, and thought about how he would deal with those fellows standing on the beach and all like them. That's why this subject, this topic, needs to be preached, because it's a great comfort, a source of joy and assurance of the eternal victory, the certain victory that the people of God will enjoy. And if this doctrine is not preached, then God's people are being robbed of that comfort and that hope and that reassurance. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the verse 11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Knowing about the return of Christ and what will happen when he returns prompts us to live holy lives. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why we have such worldliness amongst God's people today, such carelessness amongst God's people today, is because this doctrine is not taught as it should be. It is not taught as it should be. Now, last week it was my responsibility, my duty to highlight the purpose of Christ at his return to this world. And, well, time ran out. I only really got dealing with one point. And very kindly, I was invited back again. I want to emphasize that. I'm not imposing myself on you, but I was invited back again to attempt to present the other two points that I had hoped to preach last Lord's Day. What we did say last Lord's Day was that the Lord Jesus Christ had come back, will come back to fulfill his promises. He'll keep his word. His promises to his Father regarding the redemption of the elect, his promises to his redeemed people, for he has given you, each one of you, many promises that he will come back for your sake, to benefit you, to bless you. And he'll keep that promise. And also, he will come back to keep his promises to Israel. Now, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. If he didn't keep his promises, where would we be tonight? We would have no assurance that we get to heaven. Because I'm assured I'm getting to heaven eventually in the will of God, because I find it promised to me in the Scriptures. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll not perish. I'll have everlasting life. But if the Lord doesn't keep his promises, I've nothing to rely on. The very essence of God's revelation to us. Well, let me come quickly to the point, the first point, which is really the second point I was going to deliver, that the Savior is coming to subdue his enemies. He's coming to subdue his enemies. That's a somber thought for all who are not saved. If you're not saved tonight, the Lord's return has a very different meaning for you than it has for those who are saved. The Lord is going to put down his enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. That's God's plan for those who are the enemies of the Lord Jesus. In the light of that, you know, I have often listened to men spouting blasphemously. But I've pitied them. I've pitied them. And I've thought to myself, if you only knew what God has planned for you, you blasphemer, your mouth would be shut very quickly. Yes, he's going to put them under his feet. Now that's subjugation indeed. That's a victory indeed. When they're under his feet, that's their end. There's no conquest that had ever taken place on the battlefields of this world by any earthly power than can equal the victory that Christ will have over his enemies. Listen, everyone. There is a very high price to be paid for rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. Men may do it with laughter, do it with mocking, do it with sneering, but I tell you, there is a very high price for them to pay one day. I said last week that we must pity those who will face such judgment. Pity them even as Christ pitied his rejectors when he wept over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Christ wept over them because he knew what was coming. He knew what they would do to him. That didn't make him weep. But he knew the consequences of their actions toward him would be eternal damnation. And that made him weep. Made him weep. And if we have anything of the Spirit of Christ about us, we cannot but be grieved and vexed for our most bitter enemies. I said that one time in a Free Presbyterian church, that if we knew what lay ahead of Jerry Adams and if we knew what lay ahead of them, McGinnis, that's the name. If we knew what lay ahead of them, we would weep. We don't weep. We might feel, and I'm sure we do feel, a measure of grief and sorrow, but we don't weep because we don't really know to the full extent of what hell means. And when I said that, there were some comments that Foster's sort of lost his head. You can't say such things about Jerry Adams or an IRA man or... but you can, my friend. If Jesus Christ could weep over those who would crucify him, then we have an obligation to share in his sorrow for poor, wretched sinners who in their blindness have done most wicked things. I think, too, in the light of the judgment that is revealed to us, that the Lord is going to exercise upon his enemies. And I again refer to those two Margarets. I'm sure it gave to them this grace in speaking of patience. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When attacked, when persecuted, the child of God can patiently bear it. because they know one day God will deal with you. Oh, we might feel in ourselves we'd like to take a swing at the person, but what is that compared to what God will do? Oh, Christian, we don't need to seek revenge. Oh, the Muslim will. And the Irish Republican will. That's why unceasingly they clamour and campaign for the law to deal with anyone whom they believe offended and annoyed them. They have no knowledge of what the Bible teaches, no belief in it. But the child of God should, in the midst of troubles, afflictions, and persecutions, bear it patiently, knowing, I will repay, saith the Lord. And God will. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again, dear Christian, to do just that. Oh, let the unsaved hear tonight, and any who may be listening, or ever come upon this message, let the unsaved take heed to what I say. Terrible wrath awaits those who die without receiving Christ by faith. Terrible wrath. He will trample his enemies under his feet in complete victory. That's the image Paul paints for us. And I've quoted the verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that tells us that. That's what Paul tells us about the Lord Jesus. How different is the picture painted by the modernist and the liberal of Christ. They have no belief in the true and glorious character of the Saviour, the judge of all the earth, who will do right. But that's not what the prophet said. One of the very first prophets, and I believe Adam would have been amongst his congregation. I have no direct proof of that. But I know that their two lives overlapped. And that being the case, I can't imagine Adam missing a meeting at which Enoch, the mighty man of God, who didn't die but was taken straight to heaven, he was a unique person. So, as I say, if he was preaching in the days of Adam, I have no doubt Adam would have gone to hear him. And what he preached is reported and recorded for us in the little book of Jude, toward the end of it, the verses 14 and 15 in Jude. And there we read, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, seventh generation, but because they lived so long, nearly 1,000 years, Adam was still alive in Enoch's day. Prophesied of these, the rejectors of the gospel, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches. There's a lot of alls there. Which ungodly, and there's a lot of use of that word ungodly. Ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see, it's not just what they did, but it's what they said. Will be judged by the Lord. The false prophets of today is far removed in what he says concerning the Savior from that revelation given us by God. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of Lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, that's what was taught to the Israelite. This is your God. And he's our God tonight. Today's false prophets of Christendom would have us believe that the God of the Old Testament is dead. And they have replaced him with the milk and water, insipid Christ of their preaching. Their Christ does not require obedience to the commandments of the Old Testament era. You don't need to obey the Ten Commandments. Their Christ does not require us to observe and note the condemning of those sins that were committed back then, such as sodomy and its ilk. Oh, we needn't worry about that. Such things are not sins today, according to the modernist and the liberal. And that's why, even in the three main denominations here in Northern Ireland, you have within the membership, if not in the pulpits, those condemned utterly by God in his word. But I want to say tonight that I have news for these deceivers. I saw a report, it must have been in Saturday's newsletter, of a man who he's been a journalist, he says, in the report since just at the end of the Second World War. So he's a very elderly man, and he's rejoicing in his journalistic career. And during that time, he has constantly advocated every falsehood that the devil has promoted amongst the ecumenical churches here in this land. He's been a champion of immoral doctrine and unscriptural teaching, and a detestable character, actually, in the personality that he presents. But he's at least 90, if not well over, and death is looming, and that man will not rejoice when he encounters the God whose laws he advocated the abandoning of. Oh, I tell you, God hasn't changed, despite what men may say. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. In fact, I can say tonight, God can't change. He cannot be today what he... change today and cease to be today what he was yesterday. That's not possible. Now, sinners think and build their whole eternal hope upon what they think God will not be in the future. Oh, God can't love you and damn you. Can't be so. He can't be called a God of love and a God of judgment. No, that's not. Well, the Bible presents him as a God of love and a God who judges those who despise and reject his loving offers of mercy. You know, as an example of the terrible wrath that will befall the enemy, we can turn to the book of the Revelation and see there the impact the return of Christ will have upon the assembled enemies of Christ. Now here is Christ coming in his glory. Christ, in the fullness of his wonderful person. And how does he act? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 12, I'll read this out to you. As I said, there are many portions I'm going to read, and here's one of them. Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell onto or toward the earth. Now those are the signs the Lord Jesus said would indicate his coming. And so we're talking about that event. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely fruit, figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. God's going to get the attention of the world. There's many as an earthquake takes place, and it's a week before people living a couple of thousand miles away read about it in the news and say, oh, was there an earthquake? Oh, that's awful. Look at the damage. Look at the people who perished. But here's something that will catch the attention of everyone in this world immediately. And the kings of the earth. Now, I've often said, many times when you see that word earth, it's not talking about the whole surface of the world. It's talking specifically about the prophetic earth. That portion of the world that is the center of prophecy. Israel's at the center of that portion. It was once governed by the Roman Empire, to a large degree by the Grecian Empire, the Babylonian, that territory. The chances are you'll find a map on the back of your Bible of that territory. It came right to the borders of our wee country here. And I think it is the kings of that territory, spoken of in another portion in Revelation as the 10 kings who support the Antichrist. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. I can see that. Here's an army. And they have presented themselves in defiance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more or less like Goliath roaring out, give me a man to fight. That's the spirit, if not the very words that these leaders of this army will be shouting. And the Lord comes, and they're hiding in the den. I can see them dropping every weapon they have and throwing off every bit of kit that they could in order that they might be able to run as fast as possible for a hole in the rocks. And said to the mountains, this is how stupid men are, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We never think of a lamb being angry. And that's how it will be when men come. They will see a manifestation of God that will be as far removed in their thinking as it is to see a lamb angry. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? In a moment, they understood the gospel. That which they had rejected and despised, in a moment, they believed it. The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And in another portion, chapter 19, you have a fuller revelation of the coming of Christ. The verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. I just can't understand the folly of men who think they can fight God. To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. That, you know, no lengthy report is necessary. The battle didn't last long. We've already seen they didn't battle. They ran. And the one that was leading them, the beast was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Where's his miracles now? With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That is the most horrible image that we could conjure up as to suffering. Cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Look at this now. Which sword proceeded out of his mouth? In other words, they're speaking about his word. Christ just spoke a word, and the army of Antichrist perished. That's the God we worship. And the power of the Christ we adore. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. They were smitten down by a word from the Lord. Their bodies lay on the ground. And the fowls of the air had a feast. That's what it tells us. This is the fate of those who defy God and reject his gospel. As we read in Revelation 21, the verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All who reject the gospel are going to the same place as the man of sin and the false prophet who supported them. I'd like to say also that Christ will utterly defeat his primary enemy, the devil. It has been something I have often pondered during my reading of the Bible. The devil knows the Bible. He doesn't have any difficulty thinking, where's this that verse was? Where? He has no trouble like that. He knows every word that's written in the Bible. And he can read God has planned. Why doesn't he surrender? Why doesn't he quit? Because he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe that God in the end will defeat him. He holds on to the notion, I can defeat God. Well, blind unbelief doesn't hinder the Lord accomplishing what it is he intends doing. The devil was defeated by the Lord. First of all, he was cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, locked up so that he could no longer
deceive the nations.
You can read that in Revelation chapter 20. It comes immediately after the account of the Savior's return and defeating the Antichrist. The next verse, the first verse of chapter 20, says, the devil's cast into the bottomless pit. You see, the Lord has come to rule and reign in the earth, and the first thing he does is get rid of the chief troublemaker, the chief deceiver, the chief aggressive spirit on the earth that stirred men against God, the one who whispered in the ear of Eve and got her to disbelieve God and act contrary to his will and power. But that's not the end of them. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released from the bottomless pit. And he's allowed to muster rebellion. Because you see, during the reign of Christ, not everyone on the earth will get saved. Oh, they'll not openly rebel. They'll not defy God by their actions, or they'll suffer immediate judgment. But there will be many who will keep their heads down, if we might use a phrase we're used to. And when the devil comes, they're ripe for him deceiving them and gathering them around Jerusalem, around the camp of the people of God. And he besieges it. And he gets ready, of course, to do something. But he never gets doing anything, for the Lord immediately steps in. I've often thought about this. Why did the Lord release him? To show us that when you're under the lock and key of God, that won't change you. That's why prison doesn't really work, you know. Make cowboys a wee while and stop them going out immediately and doing what it was they had been doing and which brought them to jail. But I think it's pretty well understood that many who go to jail re-offend almost immediately. I've read reports of boys who were arrested by police who had just got out of jail. They didn't learn much, and the devil doesn't learn anything after 1,000 years in God's jail. And I think the Lord would have us notice this. But the Lord doesn't tolerate any rebellion against him during his millennial reign. But he immediately intervenes, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire to join his others. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 10. I'm going to move on in that and probably read the last verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Look where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years have passed since they were cast into the lake of fire, but they haven't been burned up. They're still there. And will be for all eternity. And there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I find that staggering, frightening. What it must be like to close your eyes on earth and open them in hell, and the first thing you realize is, I will be here forever and ever. There's no hope in hell. How far removed, I say again, is the Christ of the Bible from the false Christs set forth by the deceivers in the pulpits of ecumenism. Oh, my dear friends, be sure that you are still not in your sins. Being in your sins, you're still an enemy of God. And I've tried to set before you the judgment that awaits so. But instead, you may enjoy the gospel and the salvation that it proclaims. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, the Jews called you Gentiles, uncircumcised, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. As I read those words, dear friends, I remember when I crossed that line from being an enemy of God to being one who was made nigh by the blood of the Lamb. Tell me tonight, what about you? Has the gospel saved you? Have you joined those who are travelling to glory? Remember, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In our communion service today, the minister emphasized the Saviour's words. Take, eat. Reach out. I can see Peter and James and John and the 11 apostles reaching out, taking the bread. That's how you get saved. You reach out and you take the Saviour and make him yours. I've got to quickly deal with the last point. He is coming to manifest his glory before all nations. The coming of Christ is not something just for Christians, but this whole world, even those parts of it tonight that have no Bibles and no knowledge of the gospel. Although, I have to tell you, it always pleases me when I look at the location of those who come onto my website and look at certain articles that are available there and find that among them are people from China. Now, I don't have their email address or anything by which I'd love to contact them. In fact, I think quite some time ago I did put a little advert on my website and say, if you have visited the site and you're from a far distant country, please email and let me know something about you, but that never happened. But anyway, there are many places in the world they know nothing of God, but one day they're going to see the glorified Christ when he returns. And what an impact it will have. Isaiah 45 verse 23, just one verse. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Swear submission. I say only one verse. Well, let me give you another one. Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That will happen when Christ comes back again. It's going to have an impact on every living creature in the world. And even those who know nothing of God, who have lived in paganism and darkness, They're going to see Christ. Aye, and have an opportunity of making him their Savior. It's the day that the saints of God have longed for. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, verse 30. Oh, I tell you, it's the day we're waiting for. Do you know that every Christian should be a waiter? Oh, not a fellow with a tray, but one waiting for the Lord. One waiting for the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son. That's an essential element of being a Christian. You ever driven down the road and there's someone standing all alone, shopping bag in their hand, waiting for the bus? Doesn't matter what happens or who goes past, they're not taken up with that. They're waiting for the bus. That's how we should be, waiting for the Lord. Not carried away by all the excitements that are taking place, or moved in any way by events in this world. We're waiting for the Lord. He's coming. Assured of that wonderful truth. There's many verses I could read out to you that indicates this waiting. The Corinthians, despite the many backslidings there was in that congregation, nevertheless, Paul said, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, God's people have always been waiters. Aren't we covered by what we read in Isaiah 40, verse 31? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We've spent our days waiting on the Lord for his blessing, his strengthening, his encouragement, his grace, and we're waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So when he comes, what a day that will be. It's the day when the glory of Christ's millennial kingdom will be established. He's going to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years immediately upon his return. Now, it'll not happen immediately, for the Bible indicates a progression. Just like when the gospel went out from Jerusalem under the apostles. Well, there was a progressive movement. And it will be the same when the Savior returns. There is a progression. The difference between what happened in the days of the apostles is that the world will be completely reached and come under the power and authority of Christ. It's not so today. The gospel hasn't reached everywhere today, but the truth of God, the power and authority of Christ will come upon every corner of the world. Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 15, and I love this verse. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Oh, I'd love to shout that in the ear of the old Ahatiah, the leader of Iraq. Your kingdom's going to be the kingdom of Christ one day. Part of it. And there's many others, including the Prime Minister at present, that ignoramus and agnostic that reigns over us from London. What a fool that man is. But one day the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He'll reign for 1,000 years. And then he will renovate creation, bring in a new world, new heaven, and his reign will continue into that eternal dimension. He will reign forever and ever. Earthly, or signs of this earthly reign of Christ are to be found everywhere in the Bible. Let me say to you, hear the word of God. Psalm 2, this is the only portion. I could read out. Psalm 2, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. That's the rebels who have mustered themselves together against Christ and vexed them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That will happen. That will happen one day. I find it awful hard not to read out other portions that I had assembled here for you. Isaiah chapter 2. Will you read that when you go home? Isaiah chapter 11, first 10 verses. Will you read that? Before you go to bed tonight, read that. And say, here is what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. I can't help emphasizing to you young ones that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the animals will welcome him. Did you know that? It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. That's not normal behavior today for a wolf. He'd gobble you up if he had half a chance, never mind the lamb. But when Jesus comes, he and the lamb are going to be friends. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the young goat, and with the calf. The young lion and the fatling, young calf, will be together. And the little child shall lead them. Oh, what changes when Jesus comes again. You could read Zechariah chapter 14, all of it. I have a number of sections of it here before me that I could read out to you, but I'll not just take the time at the moment. But I'm urging you to read it. Now, I want to challenge those ministers, and indeed anybody, who would dare to say, oh, you can't take those words literally. Tell me, can you take John 3 and 16 literally? Did literally God really love the world and give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Is that literal? Now, where did God give you permission to take that literally, but not to take the portions of his word in which he tells us what will happen in the world when he reigns for 1,000 years? Where did you get the right to just deny God? I have, in my lifetime, exchanged emails with many people who believe in amillennialism. And I have found them deceitful mockers who count the word of God very lightly. That's what I say, that well, they're Free Presbyterian minister or anything else. I've exchanged conversations with Free Presbyterian, I think of one man in particular, and he would be most welcome here to preach, a great preacher. But when he and I became to talk about the millennial kingdom, he was just full of jokes and comebacks and wittyisms and all the rest of it. Never once referred to the Word of God. Because he knew rightly. He knows in his heart that I have the Bible on my side, and he just couldn't answer me. Oh, there's a day coming when the saints of God shall reign with Christ in this earth and be given authority and be given portions of the earth to rule over. The Saviour mentioned that in many of his parables. He would reward those who were faithful to him by giving to them portions to rule over, govern. Even as in the Old Testament, the princes of the tribes all had their little dominions that they ruled over. So it will be. And there will be, well, the Free Presbyterian ministers I'm thinking of will be in heaven, I believe, before Christ comes again. So they'll learn there that Foster was right. It'll choke them to have to admit that. But nevertheless, I don't think you can choke on heaven, so we needn't worry too much about that. Oh, yes. What the Bible says is right, men and women. It will be a day when the testimony of the saints regarding the Saviour will be vindicated, authenticated. What we said about the Saviour will be seen to be true. Indeed, it will be seen that we fell far short in our boasting of the Saviour. That lovely Psalm 89 in the verse 6 says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Sorry, that's Psalm 51, the verses 1 and 2. Now Psalm 89. "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" That's what we say of the Lord Jesus. Song of Solomon 5:16, "He is altogether lovely." Can't say that of anyone else. Maybe Mr. Trump might say that of himself, but that only proves how wrong that man can be. Only of Christ can this be said. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The Queen of Sheba, after she came from her country to visit Jerusalem, because of the reports that she had heard, had this to say to the king. "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he the king to do judgment and justice." The half has never been told. When Jesus comes again, the world will say, like the Queen of Sheba, to the Christian, "You never told us the half." of his glory and his beauty. It's a day when we will join the heavenly host in praising and glorifying the Lord Jesus. They're singing now. Singing to a degree we can't grasp, because they see him now. We can't match their singing because we don't have the view of the Saviour that they have, but one day we will see him and we will sing in harmony with them. Oh, I have reason to ponder this matter. How the Saviour is seen at this moment in heaven will be revealed to all creation one day. And I'll see him, as now I know my dear Anne sees him. Sees him in his glory and his beauty. What a glorious day. Dear friends, these are but some, only some, of the things the Saviour will accomplish on that day of his glorious coming again. Young folk, study out these things in the Bible. There's a treasure chest there to be opened. May the Lord grant you grace to do so. Well, I'm just going to pray and bring the meeting to a close, if that's all right. Let's just pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, what a glorious thing it is that thou hast shared with us what it is you're going to do. What a shame it is, Lord, that having shared these truths, we ignore them. Oh God, stir thy people. Create an anxiety to know what God has said, a longing, a hunger, and a thirst after righteousness. May it please you to bless the fumbling and feeble preaching of this old man tonight, and may it be a benefit to some. Aye, as many as God would be pleased to bless. Take us home now in safety. And we pray that the week ahead, whatever it may hold, we may live out in the light of Jesus coming again. Amen and amen.